Ruth, chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Here ends the reading.
The New Testament reading is taken from the third epistle to St. John. "The elder, to my friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell you about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Here ends the reading.
Friends, if you would stand with me, we will say together the Nicene Creed. It'll be on the screen, or we're on page 34 of the book. Together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, became to the Spirit, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And a speaker from 8 years' journey has come finally. I'll turn and face him in case something happens to my back. Anyway, Eric.
Thank you. Thank you, John. I haven't finished yet, so... I still work till 8:30 tonight, apparently. Thank you, choir, for that song. That was really touching, so thank you. And I appreciate the choir, I always have, and I appreciate all the hangers-oners that make the choir work, so all the spouses and the great support cast. I've heard that there, and I want to thank you in advance, I've heard there's a big morning tea coming. I've already put on 2 kilos these last 2 weeks, so... I have a philosophy in life that I eat whatever's in front of me and more if they insist. And so, but I thought I might begin our last time. I found this joke book floating around the office, the politically incorrect joke book. And I found three which are suitable for our hearing. But you get two today. In the front cover, it does say Keith Baker, but I don't think this is his book, because a man of such purity would never own a book such as this. So let us begin with, let's try this one. Okay, no, I won't do that one. We'll do this one. The minister's term of the parish was up, and he was about to be transferred. The regular parishioners had gathered at a tea party in his honour. "We'll really miss you," said one lady. "No matter who they send as a replacement, he will never be as good as you." The minister was flattered, but he assured her his successor would be an adequate and caring pastor. "No, no," she said. "It's always the same. We've had six ministers here in my time, and I assure you that each one has been worse than the one before." A drunk boarded the train and plonked himself beside the minister and began to read the paper. After a while, he looks up and says, "Tell me, Rev, what causes arthritis?" It was just the opening the minister wanted. "I tell you what causes arthritis, my son. It's immoral living, too much drinking and smoking, and no doubt sins of the flesh. How long have you had it?" "Oh, no, it's not me, Rev," said the drunk. "It says here the Archbishop's got it." Okay. For the third one, you'll have to come to 10 o'clock. Well, this is my last time I'm up here before you to preach from this pulpit. And originally, I wasn't all that pleased to be preaching from Ruth chapter 2, to be completely honest, but God in his kindness, he's been helping me reflect on chapter 2 of Ruth. And it's actually been really helpful because it spoke to me and it said the things that I want to say as a final sermon to you. Okay? So let's get started. Last week we started in Ruth chapter 1 and Ken brought us a great word from that. Just give it a bit of backstory. Naomi was from a little town called Bethlehem. About 1,000 years, the time is 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Naomi grew up there. She married a man named Elimelech, and there was a severe famine in the country. So Elimelech took his wife, his two sons, and went to the land of Moab. But that was a disaster for them, because Moab was full of people who God had warned the Israelites against. But Elimelech still went there. And things went from bad to worse. Elimelech died, then his sons died, and Naomi was left with her only two daughters-in-law. Now Ruth, one of those daughters-in-law, returned to Bethlehem with Naomi, and they together returned to Bethlehem in hope of getting food and putting their lives together, back together, the best way they could. And so this is where we pick up Ruth chapter 2. So where Naomi and Ruth are destitute, they're without food and without support. So if you open up to chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So we begin by meeting Boaz. He's described as a relative of Naomi's husband. He's also described as a man of standing. The Hebrew there kind of can be translated a mighty man of character. He's also a man of prominence in the community. And this is an important detail because as Ruth and Naomi returned, they didn't have any sons or heirs or husbands or even social security. But they did have this relative. And it's obvious from what we read next, they didn't even have food. So let's see what happens from verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go out to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, Ruth decides to go gleaning for food. And gleaning was a common custom in the Old Testament. In fact, God even built that into the law of the Old Testament of Moses. So in Leviticus 23, the law says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God." From the very laws of the Old Testament, these laws which were supposed to underpin the Israelite society, we can see God's heart for people in need. So the first point, this leads us to the first point. The first point is that we read from Boaz and Ruth's story. It tells us that God, yes, he has a heart for the poor, but God is also sovereign over every single situation as he works all things according to his purpose and his plans. Look at verse 3. "So he went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters." Well, she went out. "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." Now, Boaz, remember, was a prominent man in the community of Bethlehem. And in verse 3, he's of Elimelech's clan. And in chapter 4, we see he's a brother of Naomi's deceased husband. But the way the Bible puts "as it turns out," when you look at verse 3 there, "as it turned out," literally it says, "her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz." That's what it literally says. It really does seem like dumb luck. The meaning of that chance word is that what happens to someone not through their own will or actions and without any known instigator. So I reckon that the writer of Ruth knows that as we're reading this, we're thinking, "Oh, hang on a second, there's something else going on here." I suppose just like in Esther, where God's not even mentioned, even though here in Ruth we can't see or hear God working, he actually is at work in the details. And I think that's exactly what the writer of Ruth is doing here. This isn't coincidence, because when God's involved, there is no coincidence at play. God is working out all those little details. And this is a good reminder that we have a sovereign God. And nothing that happens is by accident, because it's being worked out according to God's plans and his purposes. Now, John Piper has a really good quote about this. He writes, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of the Bible stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, feel in our bones that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I looked last week and heard with you that we missed our fundraising target. But God is still in control. God is still sovereign, and he still has a plan and purpose for this church. And I look around this morning, and it is my final day with you this morning. And Shane's only a few weeks behind me. But God's still sovereign. He promises that in Jesus, he will honour and protect and love this church, if only she would stay faithful to him. You yourself may be feeling that the Lord's hand is working against you. Can I encourage you that God is still sovereign, and his promise is that he loves you and will sustain you, even if your future may seem dim and dark and distant. Remember what happened to Ruth when she was out in the field. It just happened that she found that field. It wasn't a coincidence, because God was involved. And since God's involved, there is no coincidence. And this is reinforced in the first part of verse 4, where Boaz unexpectedly happened to show up. Once again, the sovereign hand of God is implicated. And although the narrator presents this subtly, it's for those who have eyes to see. The world attributes these kind of things to chance. The random events of a complex universe simply produce the occasional coincidence, says the world. But the eyes of faith are able to perceive the hand of God in this. In 1876, a small church in North Carolina was struck by a hurricane and severely damaged. It was restored. A few weeks later, another hurricane came and damaged it again. The parishioners restored that church again, but decided it's wise to find a safer location. So they found some land, offered the owner of the property a generous amount for it, but he refused the sale. Then another couple of weeks passed and along came another hurricane. This time there was also massive flooding. So much flooding that the church was lifted off its moorings. It floated downstream. And when the water receded, they found the building resting on that exact land the church had previously tried to buy. So they went to the owner and once again made an offer. And once again he refused. This time he said, but I'll give the land to you without the money because the Lord God definitely wants this church to be here. Such is the sovereign hand of God throughout history. And I've been reflecting a little bit on why would God want to take us to Caringbah? You can think through a few things, but I don't know exactly the reason why God has done so. He hasn't told me. Maybe you're better off without me. Maybe I'm better off without you. Maybe it's a bit of both. Either way, our sovereign God has been working through this. And he will work through this because he will honour and love his church, his beloved bride, or Christ's beloved bride. And in doing so, by taking myself, my family away, to Caringbah, somehow Christ will be honoured. Okay? So God is sovereign over all these events. And his sovereign hand is also seen in how Boaz notices Ruth in verses 4 to 6. And we find out that Boaz has actually heard Ruth and Naomi's story, and verses 11 to 12, he's heard of the things Ruth has done for Naomi. Even since Ruth's husband has died, how she left her home in Moab, how she has chosen to go with a woman, Naomi, to a land she has never seen or visited. And this leads us to our second point, that God's kindness is expressed through the kindness that Boaz shows Ruth. Although God is sovereign, we see his love and kindness and generosity expressed in the way that Boaz shows it to Ruth. Look at the way the story unfolds in verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Down to verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had found, as she had gathered, and it amounted to about one an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left, what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Now, even though Ruth is a foreigner. And even though she's a foreigner, arriving in Bethlehem during the Wild West time of the Judges, and even though she's arriving as a foreigner after a time of severe famine, Boaz still showers Ruth with kindness. He insists that she glean only in his field. She's not to be treated as a beggar, but as a worker in her position, in her protection, and even in her access to water. He shares his food. He orders his men to leave extra grain out for her, so much so that, by my rough calculations, she takes home about 9 kilos of grain. That's 9 kilos, an ephah. That's 22 litres of grain she takes home. And so Ruth brings an abundance of food back home to Naomi. And verse 19, Naomi asks her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now there is great rejoicing at Ruth's return. And there's something worth stopping for in verse 20. Our English Bibles translate that word as kindness. But the Hebrew word is hesed. And no single English word accurately conveys what that word means. Hesed is about relationship, and it includes the notion of compassion and covenant loyalty and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and mercy and love. And two-thirds of the word's usage in the Old Testament are about God's hesed towards human beings. And on plain reading, Naomi is saying that God had not stopped showing his loyal love and his covenant faithfulness, his goodness and his compassion to the clan of Elimelech, both living and dead. And when you look back at verse 20, we recognize that God is pouring out his love onto Ruth and Naomi. But how did God actually show his loyal love here? God's hesed towards Ruth and Naomi is extended through Boaz. How did the Lord care for Ruth? It was through Boaz. How did Ruth receive favor? It was through Boaz. How did Ruth receive comfort and kind words? It was through Boaz. And it was Boaz's hesed that transformed an ordinary lunchtime meal into another demonstration of God's compassion and generosity towards Ruth. For God, who through his hesed love works through the kindness of Boaz to bless and to save both Ruth and Naomi. And soon, Boaz would redeem Elimelech's land as a kinsman redeemer. He would marry Ruth, and together they would bear a son who would be the grandfather of King David. And you'll hear much more about that next week in chapters 3 and 4 of Ruth. And ultimately, 1,000 years later, in that same town of Bethlehem, God would again work his hesed by bringing into the world his only son, Jesus Christ. Look how it all wraps up from verse 21. When Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now God shows his loyal love through people like Ruth, like Boaz, like you and like me. But few of us own fields. Few of us would have destitute people harvesting up to the edges. Few of us would have foreign widows gleaning in our fields. So very few of us would have an opportunity to do exactly the same kind of hesed as we see in Ruth chapter 2. However, the ways in which we can manifest love and kindness to those people around us manifest in many different ways. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our children and grandchildren's schools, in our clubs, and in our church. The hesed that Boaz does is a reflection of the type of hesed that God does to us. And so, as Jesus says in John 13, it's through the doing of hesed that people will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one to another. John 13:35. And that's why I think this is one of the reasons why Ruth was actually written in our Bibles. That in spite of it being the time of the judges where all of Israel acted wickedly and as they saw fit, even though that was happening around them, there was still one man and one woman and one family who would be used by God and would express God's love and kindness to one another and to other people. And the message is that even in the midst of our selfish, our individualistic, our celebrity-worshipping world, we too can express God's love and kindness and generosity and compassion to each other as well. Now, just in a few moments, I'm going to be stepping down from this pulpit. I probably will never, ever speak to you again from here. That is, unless they make me a bishop. And then I can choose to come or not, anyway. And I want to say that I really did, and I do, I have loved, and I really have appreciated the time I've been your minister here. I really have. Viv and I and the boys have always felt welcomed, always felt accepted by the whole church. In many ways, throughout our 8 years here, we've truly experienced the Lord's kindness to us through your kindness to us. And together we've done some exciting and very satisfying ministry. And for that, I thank the Lord. But have you ever wondered what this church would look like if we truly, truly loved each other? 8 o'clock, you love each other a lot, but imagine if we loved each other even more. Not just liked, not just put up with, not just sat next to, but wished there was more space between us, but truly loved each other in the way that Boaz was kind to Ruth. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to truly have God's hesed love and faithfulness and mercy and compassion expressed in and through one another? I reckon that this whole church, every service, would be absolutely full, packed to the rafters, full to the brim, people waiting, lined up on Old Northern Road just to get into a crowded, packed, hot, uncomfortable building, where you would hear people talking about the Christians at St. Paul's Castle Hill, how you loved them, how you cared for them, how you told them about Jesus, who whispers tender mercies to them, who lifts their burdens and brings them peace. Now, Victor Hugo once wrote, "A home is built of loving deeds that stand 1,000 years. Well, a church is built on loving deeds that stand 1,000 years too. A church who, in spite of her power, in spite of our technology and our cleverness, would not be ashamed of our sovereign God who chooses to save sinners through the simple speaking of the gospel of Jesus. A church who loves as God loves, who is kind as God is kind, who is compassionate as God is compassionate, who is merciful as God is merciful, who is loving as God is loving. So my encouragement to you in my final sermon is to be a church that prays to our sovereign God, prays for him to act, and then works alongside of him. And also be a church that loves others as God has loved us.